Well, like you, I've been enjoying this tremendous Christmas music this morning and am grateful for it. I always feel when I hear a great choir like that, like a bass singer that some time ago was telling me that he dreamed he'd gone to heaven and that he was in the choir in heaven, and there were 500 sopranos and 400 tenors and 400 or 500 of the other parts, but he was the only bass. And that as they were singing, the great heavenly choir singing this great song, the director stopped him and said, "Please, a little less volume in the bass." And that's the way I feel. Well, as you know, we're looking through some of the great, magnificent passages from the prophet Isaiah. Just the highlights of this book, as someone said, Isaiah's greatest hits we're looking at here. And one of the most widely known passage from this great prophet is found in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, the vision of the glory of God which Isaiah had. Some of the commentators have felt that this is the story of the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and that this is in some sense the ordination of this great prophet. But you'll notice it comes after all the ministry that's recorded in chapters 1 through 5. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and there are great prophetic sections in between. I'm sorry that we don't have time to touch upon them. But this event in the life of Isaiah the prophet evidently occurred some years after he began his ministry in the days of King Uzziah in Judah. Uzziah is also called Azariah in the book of 2 Chronicles, and this may confuse some of you, but it's really the same man. King Uzziah reigned for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah, and basically he was a good and righteous king. He began reigning when he was only 16 years of age, and reigned for 52 years, and followed the precepts and the example of David through much of his reign. But Chronicles tells us that when he grew strong, he became proud, and it led to his own destruction. And toward the end of his reign, he presumed to assume the duties of a priest and went into the temple and tried to offer incense on the golden altar of incense. And when he attempted that, he was struck with leprosy, and he spent the last years of his life isolated from all the rest of the people, having to live as a leper until he died. Now that brought about a great deal of difficulty in the land of Judah. Chaos threatened, ominous clouds were darkening the national sky, and the young prince Jotham, who was to follow his father on the throne, was facing a very troubled time. And Isaiah, the prophet, as he saw the chaos, went into the temple one day, and he tells us he saw something far greater. In this 6th chapter, these opening verses tell us what he saw. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, beyond all the chaos on earth, Isaiah saw the God of order and of sovereign authority seated upon a throne. You remember, those of you who read history, that a few centuries ago, almost everyone on earth believed that the earth was flat. Before Columbus sailed, many of the people of earth were convinced that you could sail out in the ocean till you came to the edge. And if you went too far, you'd drop off. And there was great fear of anybody when anybody ventured out very far beyond the coast, because everyone thought the earth was flat. Because, of course, when you look at it, that's the way it looks. And if you judge according to the sight of the eyes alone, almost everybody would soon be convinced that the earth is indeed just flat. There are some diehards today that still believe that. I remember when the men landed on the moon, a man was reported of contesting that and saying, "Do you really believe that story?" He said, "Surely the people in Washington have just contrived that to make us believe that the earth is round." And people resisted for a long time the idea that it was round. Further evidence showed that it was. As the evidence began to multiply, people had to change their mind, but it was difficult because it didn't look that way. But at last, almost everybody has been convinced of that today. And we disbelieve our own observation in order to believe what evidence tells us. Now, I think many people feel this way about God. A lot of people, I find, feel that God is sort of flat. He's easy to understand. He's not very powerful. He keeps to himself, off in heaven somewhere. And nobody's need to be very upset about what he thinks or what he feels, because he's virtually powerless if he exists at all. Because that's the way it looks in the world of our day. But when you read a passage of scripture like this, you begin to see that God is far from flat. That he is a fantastic being of infinite authority and power. His majesty broke upon Isaiah the prophet, and he began to see reality. What is there all the time, but which the senses of men are too feeble and too limited to ever pick up on their own. As you look at this passage, you see first that Isaiah saw God enthroned. Now, a throne is a symbol of sovereign authority. And God reigns in sovereign authority over all events upon earth, in heaven, and on earth. There's a great hymn that's one of my favorites that I think expresses this well, by Walter Smith. "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, his great name we praise." Now, you don't see God that way in the events of history, but what we learn through the scriptures and all the way through the scriptures is that there is a reality invisible to the eyes of men, but nevertheless real. And here is the greatness of God seen by the prophet as he went into the temple on that memorable day. Then he not only saw him enthroned, but encircled by a great host of the highest of the angels, these strange beings called the seraphim. The word means the burning ones. And they evidently relate to the fire upon the altar. Not the incense altar, but the brazen altar where the sacrifices for sin were made. These are the burning ones concerned with the holiness of God. And their characteristics are given to us here as hiding their faces, awestruck by the majesty of God, unable to look at the glory of God in its full manifestation, just as we cannot look at the burning sun in its full glory. without damaging our sight. And then they hid their feet, we're told. The feet are the symbol of personal activity and authority. And they're hiding that because they are testifying to the fact that they do not operate on their own, but by the delegated authority of the one who sat upon the throne. It's the word of John the Baptist concerning Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And then the third pair of wings enabled them to fly, which is a symbol, again, in Scripture of continuous activity and swiftness in service. They were available instantly to the very slightest wish of God. And as you analyze this vision, you can see the prophet not only saw, but he heard. He heard them singing, this great angel choir, singing and extolling the greatness of God. How perfect he is. Holy, 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 they cried. One against the other. This was a great banked choir. And one side would cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now, I think most of the commentators are right when they point out that that threefold repetition is a symbol of the threefold character makeup of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the word holy is a word that we don't understand very well. I used to be very uncomfortable with this word. I didn't like holy people. To me, they were grim. They looked like they'd been steeped in embalming fluid. And they were not very pleasant to be around. But I've discovered the word really means whole, W-H-O-L-E, perfect in every way, absolutely balanced, nothing out of sorts. Nothing eccentric. And this is the glory of God, that he is a perfect being. He's never out of adjustment. He's never eccentric in any way. Every quality is perfectly balanced in him. You couldn't add anything to him or take anything away. He's whole. He's complete. And more than that, he is fully manifest. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is what we human beings seem to miss so easily, isn't it? We walk through this wonderful world of ours and see the beauty around us in nature and the marvels that are even inherent in our own abilities to create and invent and to do all these marvelous things, and never, or seldom at least, ever think that this is a manifestation of the greatness of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. I've always loved Elizabeth Barrett Browning's little verse, earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush aflame with God. But only those who see take off their shoes, the rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. And most of us are content to do that. But these burning seraphim are constantly crying about the perfection of beauty in the Lord their God, and the fact that the whole earth manifests it no matter where you turn. Look at the greatness of the heavens. Now we're all eagerly looking for Halley's Comet as it visits the locality of the earth, our neighborhood, once every 76 years. And many are out in the night trying to peer into the great cosmos to see this strange visitor from space. We're learning a great deal about space these days. We're learning that it is almost infinite in its vastness. It's incredible. It blows the fuses of the mind to begin to think about the greatness of space. And yet it's but a testimony to the one who made the stars and flung them into place. And you look, on the other hand, at the mystery of the atom, that tiny, tiny world, which also, in relative size, is as admirable and inconceivable as the greatness of the universe around us. And everywhere you see order and motion, controlled and governed by invisible forces that testify to the majesty of God. Now, all of this finds full meaning when you turn to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and you read that John the Apostle, quoting part of this chapter, the latter part of Isaiah 6, and speaking of Jesus, says, Isaiah said this because he saw him and his glory and spoke of him. This is Jesus that we see upon this throne. This is the one who later, after his resurrection, could stand by the Sea of Galilee and say to his disciples, "All power in heaven and on earth is given unto me." And of whom John said in the words that we just heard read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and was not anything made that was not made by him." This is the majesty that Isaiah saw. But immediately when he saw the majesty of God, he also saw the malady of man. Verse 5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, why that reaction? I don't know whether any of you have ever wanted to see the glory of God or the vision of God. I have at times, but I have not thought of that as thinking of something that would make me feel like Isaiah does. He cries out immediately, "Woe is me!" It echoes that cry of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am!" Now why? Well, I believe this arises from a great longing on Isaiah's part to have a part in the work of the one whose glory fills the whole earth. I've discovered that there's nothing more entrancing and exciting to human beings than the thought of being used by God. But in Isaiah's case, there comes with it a terrible realization of being absolutely, totally unfit to be used. This is why he cries this way. "I've seen heads of great companies tremble, actually tremble, shaking, at the thought that God was about to use them in changing somebody else's life. And there's no glory, no thrill, nothing approaches the feeling that you have been an instrument of God. And you can't look at the magnificence of God's being and the full extent of his work throughout the whole of the universe and of the earth without wanting to be a part of that, to be fit into that which is the central thing in all of life." And yet, as Isaiah looked, he was aware of the fact that he was absolutely unfit to be used. Now, this was a moment then of fear for him, and a deep sense of his own personal failure, and a sense of despair at ever measuring up to the wholeness and the perfection of God. The word "woe" tells us of his fear. "Woe is me, I'm undone," he said. The word "unclean" speaks of his sense of pollution, of failure, and his cry, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," speaks of the sense of despair that he could ever be fit to be used by such a being. I want to say, if some of you feel despairing about your life, if you feel unfit to be used of God, then thank God. Because God never uses anyone without bringing him to a sense of his own inadequacy. You see how different this is from the message you get from the media around? All the world and its way is telling us that the way to be used is to feel adequate. You're in charge of life. You're in control of your own destiny. You deserve more than you're getting. You ought to feel capable, confident, able. But God's method is quite the opposite. All the way through Scripture, you find this. Every man or woman God ever used, he first reduced to this place of sensing his own unfitness to be used. And if that's the way you feel, then you're very close to being useful to God. That's the glory of this passage. Nothing hinders being used of God more than a sense of pride and self-sufficiency. I remember my dear patron saint, Dr. H.A. Ironside, telling about a young man, a young preacher in Scotland. And in Scotland, in the churches there, if you've been there, you know all the pulpits are high above the congregation. You have to mount up a series of steps to come into the pulpit. And a young man was preaching his first sermon in the Scottish church. He just graduated from seminary. He'd reached that stage when he would know more than he ever would again. And he took the Bible and tucked it under his arm, and with his head held high, he went up the steps, confident that he was going to just simply lay this congregation in the aisles, just wow them with his eloquence. But, as often happens in times like that, he began to stumble and falter, and the words wouldn't come, and he fumbled around and got mixed up and lost his place, and his notes fell off the pulpit, and he had to pick them up, and it was just a mess. And when he finished, he just came down with his head low and stumbled down the steps, and the dear old lady sitting right beside the steps pulled him by the coat and said in her Scottish way, "Son, if you'd gang oop like you cam doon, you'd have cam doon like you went oop." And it was a great testimony to the fact, you see, that pride is the greatest hindrance to the working of God. It's a message you get all through Scripture, isn't it? Every great man, every great apostle, every great leader in the Bible has to come to the sense of his lack of sufficiency. The illusion of self-sufficiency must be broken before he can be used of God. Pride, the Scripture reveals, is the source of all human evil. All the agony of life stems out of human pride. And contrariwise, humility therefore becomes the greatest of the virtues. And all the blessing of life flows out of that. I was back in the East Coast this summer and speaking to a group of pastors, and one pastor told me of his experience. He said he was on vacation. And he left his church. He was very proud of what was happening in his congregation. It was bursting at the seams. And he went on vacation with his wife. And he said he came into another church in another city to hear a pastor, a preacher that he'd heard of. And the man preached on the text from 1 Peter. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And he said he listened to the message, analyzed it, thought he could do better, and went on with his wife to another place, and he came to another church the next weekend, and he went in to hear another preacher, and to his great amazement, it was the same text. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he said he listened much more quietly, much more thoroughly to that, and then as he was riding along, he and his wife opened the Scriptures one morning opened a devotional book they had to a devotion for that day. And before he could even open the page, he knew what it would be. And sure enough, it was God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. By the time he arrived home, he said, I began to understand that God was saying something to me. You see, the mouth in Scripture, the lips, become a symbol of what the heart is like. Out of the well of the heart, the mouth speaketh, one of the Proverbs says. And this is why in the book of James, the tongue is said to be an evil member set on fire of hell. Because it releases so much of agony and misery and hurt into the world around us. We're all aware of this. We all know there are things we say that cut and hurt and reveal that we're totally unfit to be an instrument of God. But that's not the end of the story. The next word in this account is a beautiful word. Then. I wish I could underscore for you the meaning of that word then. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven. There's the mystery of grace. And when the heart confesses its need, cleansing and commission always immediately follow. That's the strange mystery of the being of God. This marvelous being in such indescribable majesty is the one who immediately responds to the cry of a humbled heart. We've seen already that Isaiah heard the praise of the seraphim. And as he saw this great vision, he heard the terrible thunder of their song, making the temple tremble as he heard with its power. But what did God hear? Well, he heard the faint, fearful cry of a guilty man who's conscious of his terrible pollution. And immediately, a seraph must stop his worship, leave his place, and minister to that heavy heart, that needy heart. He took a coal from the altar, not the altar of incense, the altar of sacrifice, speaking of a costly payment for the forgiveness that comes, and touched the lips of the prophet and said, Your sin is forgiven. I often think of this scene whenever we sing that old song of Isaac Watts. It's one of my favorites too. I seldom hear it anymore. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Now the prophet now hears the voice of God again. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, Isaiah is now aware that he's no longer undone. He's no longer impure. God has forgiven his sin. I don't think there's anything more wonderful in all the universe than the great doctrine of the forgiveness of sin. Guilt is what keeps us limited, isn't it? Sense of our own impurity. Sense of our own evil. And the possibility of it rising up and twisting and distorting everything we want in life. And to be forgiven of that guilt is the most marvelous thing in the world. I think we Christians ought to appreciate this more and more, because the New Testament tells us that forgiveness of sins does not only come when you become a Christian. It's something you need every single day. And I don't think there's anything more wonderful than to start out each day afresh by remembering that by the grace of God, just by the sheer grace and mercy of God, all the mistakes of yesterday are gone, are forgiven. And you start fresh and anew every day and every moment of the day that you need this touch of forgiveness. This is the glory of being a Christian. And the instant response then of the prophet to the call of God again is, "Here am I." That is, I'm available. Send me. I'm eager to go. Somebody, I remember when I was in seminary, somebody said the response of most Christians to the call of God is, "Here am I, send my sister." And unfortunately, many people feel that way. They don't feel a sense of the privilege of ministering to people in need around you, lonely people, poor people, needy people, needing clothing and shelter and encouragement and wisdom and counsel, young people and old people. In our bulletin, Ethel Smith reminds me there's a great need for help to be given to the Polish families and other families that are among us as refugees, needing linens and beds and various items. Look in your bulletin. See what that need is. Look at the need sheet. This is where the response, the motive to respond comes, a sense of being forgiven. Peter Marshall used to say many Christians are like men who are encased in diving suits designed for many fathoms deep, who march bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs. We don't need that. We need people who, like the prophet here, are touched by the mercy of God, the glorious truth of being set free from the past and made useful, usable again. Now, Isaiah was sent with a message of judgment to this people. These closing words of the passage are the words which John quotes about Jesus in chapter 12 of his gospel. They're frequently quoted in the New Testament. Jesus quotes them too. He says that Isaiah was sent to announce to the people truth that they would not believe, and that the very fact they would not believe it would make their hearts even harder. And still he announced it. Now that's not our message. Isaiah was sent, as he says in verse 11, "Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities be waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It was a word of judgment. Israel had reached the end of its rope. In order to shake it and awaken it to the realization of where it was, God found it necessary to remove them from the land and send them into captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah was to preach until that happened. And unfortunately, we see something like this still true of individuals. People resist the truth. They resist recognizing the greatness and control of God over the events of all of life. They resist this idea that they're not sufficient in themselves, and they proudly claim to be able to handle their life all by themselves. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." But our message is a message of grace and mercy. God sends us into the world to tell lonely, struggling, weak, fearful, troubled people, empty and feeling meaningless, despairing, that there's a way of relief, a way of hope, a way of help, a way of change, a way of deliverance from the past. They can stand again, cleansed and made whole, like Isaiah himself was. And that's the message. We hear this word from God every day. Go, he says to us. Now, we often try to put that first in our Christian life. We say, if we go, then we'll learn what God wants. But the Word of God always puts it last. He says, first, God must do something in your life. If he hasn't done anything to you, then don't go. That's really the message of the Word. Don't go if there's no vision of God in your life. Don't go if there's no cry of woe is me. Don't go to anybody if there's no cleansing that you have felt yourself of the grace and mercy of God. But if you have, then the word is, we're to stand as Isaiah the prophet and say, here am I, Lord, send me. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage, illuminating our life, making us see beyond the visible into the realm of the invisible, making us know the majesty and the glory of one who is the most attractive, most compelling figure, most amazing person we could ever know. Grant to us, Lord, that we may feel the privilege that's given unto us to go in his name to those in need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.